Would you turn in the Old Testament, which I see here is noted as the Old Covenant reading, to Isaiah chapter 52. While you're turning there, I'll note that about 18 months ago, we ordained two new elders in our congregation, and our associate pastor, Zach Kale, preached the ordination sermon, and he asked me, what should I preach on? I said, preach on what is the gospel? So that was his sermon, and his text was from Isaiah chapter 52. Pay attention as we read these verses for which verse particularly mentions the gospel. Isaiah 52, I'm going to begin with verse 4 and go to verse 15. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. Now, therefore, what have I here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing? Those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. With their voices they shall sing together, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord brings back Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart. Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord of Israel will be your rear guard. And would you turn, please, in the New Testament to Romans chapter 1, and I'm going to read just the first four verses. I liked Zach's sermon so much that I said to myself, I must write a sermon on the title, What is the Gospel? And I was going to preach at another congregation, so I couldn't preach it at my congregation because they've already heard that sermon. And besides, I didn't want them comparing the two sermons to each other, who did it better, Zach or Bill. But I did preach it at a different congregation, and I chose this text, Romans chapter 1, the first four verses. Listen to the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And we will stop our reading at that point. My father, Bob Edgar, was pastor of an RP church in New York City. His grave marker outside the city reads, Minister of the Gospel, 1917 to 1953. As World War II drew to an end, he took a young soldier passing through the New York City area to Macy's department store in Manhattan to see an exhibit. You could talk into a TV camera while your friends watched you on a black and white screen in another room. Exciting stuff in 1945. When it was his turn, my father looked into the camera and said, I am a minister of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. It impressed the young soldier. Well, what is the gospel? I have heard that this congregation would like to share the gospel with other people in this area, with people at where you work, with unbelieving family members. And you, of course, know what the gospel is. If I ask you to write down what is the gospel, you could all write down what the gospel is. But I had an experience. I'm in the middle of the experience. A couple of months ago, I memorized one of Bach's two-part inventions. And I had it down so that I could play it. And my wife would even say, "That almost sounded good." And I was happy. And I went on to something else, and I came back to it recently, and I still have it memorized. But I kept having two or three rough places where suddenly the fingers just didn't do it right. And at first, I just worked away. I knew what the notes were. I just couldn't play them smoothly. And so finally, in despair, after working at it for about a week, I went back and actually looked at the music. And you piano players probably know what I had done. I had unconsciously forgotten the fingering at those places. And with the fingering wrong, it didn't come out smoothly. My memory just wasn't quite right. And so that's my purpose this morning, is to review with you what is the gospel. You know what the gospel is. So, you know, why waste your time hearing what the gospel is? But we're going to review it together. Now, I hope if I were to ask you what is the gospel, you would not say to me with a slight smile, "The good news." And here's why I hope you wouldn't say that. Good news is simply the etymology of the Greek word translated gospel, evangelion, but it doesn't tell you what's really interesting. Because the interesting question is, well, what is the good news? I might say, "I have good news. I just retired." Right? Or somebody else says, "I have good news. I'm pregnant." Somebody else might say, "I have bad news. I'm pregnant." It depends on your reaction to these things. The question is, what is the good news? Now, you're an educated congregation. You'd say, "Well, I know how I'd answer that question. I'll get out my concordance," if you still use concordances as opposed to just Googling the word gospel. I'll get the concordance and look up gospel in the New Testament. I'll warn you ahead of time, that is a frustrating exercise. The word gospel as a noun appears 80 times in the New Testament, almost always with no explanation. In Philippians 1 verse 5, for example, God thanks God for his fellowship with them in the gospel from the first day until now, and nothing more said about what the good news happens to be. Of course, the first New Testament readers knew what the good news is. They had just believed it. They were living their lives by it, so they knew what it was, and Paul didn't need to constantly keep explaining it. Matthew typically calls it the gospel of the kingdom. Question: when you, as we say, share the gospel, is it the gospel of the kingdom that comes out of your mouth? Is that how it comes out? Gospel of the kingdom. Here's how Mark starts his gospel. The first words of the gospel of Mark: "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." John, I think the favorite gospel of Reformed Christians, never uses the word gospel once in the entire book. Luke uses the noun gospel only twice, both times in Acts. He calls it the gospel of the grace of God. Paul, in his epistles, calls it one place the gospel of God, several places the gospel of Christ, the gospel of peace, and in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, he calls it the glorious gospel, as my father did long ago. In the whole New Testament, gospel, the evangelion, what it is actually only spelled out with more than simply a modifier twice. Once is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, and so on. He names some others. And here's the other place. It's Romans chapter 1, the first four verses. Verses that are often rushed over by modern readers to get to the heart, we think, starts at the, I am not ashamed of the gospel. But I actually think that's a mistaken way to read the book of Romans. I think the most important verses in the book of Romans are verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Let me read them again. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Putting these two passages together, there are five elements of the Christian good news. Here they are. One, it is about Jesus the King. Two, remember, King is what the title Christ indicates. We'll come back to that. Two, Jesus fulfilled God's ancient prophetic promise to put a son of David back on Israel's throne forever. Three, Jesus the King died for our sins. Four, Jesus rose from the dead and took his throne with power as the Son of God. Short, brief footnote at the moment. Quite oddly, Son of God in its biblical context refers initially to Jesus being human, the Son of David, because that was the ancient way of referring to a king. He was called Son of God. Whereas the term Son of Man, which he used so often for himself, in biblical context refers to his divinity, and it goes back to Daniel chapter 7. All right, here's the fifth part. That's just a footnote. Don't worry about it right now. Here is the fifth part of the gospel. Jesus chose witnesses to spread the news about him. So here's the gospel. It is about Jesus the King, who descended from King David, who died for our sins, rose to take power, and sends out messengers to announce him. By the way, I think the verb for gospel that's more biblical than share is announce. Please think with me this afternoon, this morning. Oh, it'll be afternoon before I'm done. Please think with me about these five parts of the gospels. All right. All Christians know that the gospel is about Jesus the King. But sometimes Christians get a little confused and think that the good news is mainly about us, how we can have a happy and fulfilling life, or how we can have a purpose-filled life, or how we can dream big and go far. I caught a little clip of Joel Osteen a couple of months ago when I was in a motel on a Sunday morning, and that was his gospel. Dream big and go far. That's the gospel. Or how we can go to heaven and not go to hell. But mostly we remember, and keep it straight, that the four biographies of Jesus, which we call Gospels, are about Jesus. There's another mistake Christians sometimes make. Sometimes Christians think that Christ is Jesus' last name. This is a quite understandable mistake, because Jesus Christ in English sounds like Bill Edgar or Tom Fisher. So it sounds like first name, last name. But you can see, if you read the Bible carefully, that Christ is a title. It's more like Mr. or Doctor than it is a name. For example, in Mark chapter 14, verse 61, when the high priest puts Jesus on oath, what he says to Jesus is this: "Are you the Christ?" Now, nobody would ever say to me, "Are you the Edgar?" Are you the Christ? Christ is the Greek word Christos, brought directly into English.
So when we say Christ, we're speaking a little bit of Greek. And Christos in Greek was the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is brought directly in English as Messiah. So in English, we have the confusing situation of a Hebrew word and a Greek word that both mean the same thing, that in English we use both, Messiah and Christ, but those are synonyms. And each word is, in the original language, the word for anointed. Anointed, to the Hebrews, meant king. Because the Jews anointed their new kings with olive oil. You remember perhaps the story of Samuel anointing Saul to be king. Or Samuel later being told, stop crying about Saul, I got somebody else, God said. Go to Bethlehem and the son of Jesse, you'll find there one of a man after my own heart. And Samuel went and anointed David with oil. Now, when I was a small child, I imagined black petroleum. And so I want to say anointed with olive oil. That is the anointing. So the anointing meant God, through his prophet, says, this is my king. And Israel was waiting for the anointed one to come. The Messiah. The Christos, the Christ. All right, so we've established the gospel is about Jesus. If you are sharing the gospel and mostly talking about other things than Jesus, you are maybe being very encouraging and helpful, but you are not announcing the gospel if it's not about Jesus. The second part of the good news about Jesus is that he did not appear unannounced. Israel was waiting for him. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, and the rest of the prophets said to Israel again and again and again as their kingdom came to its close, it's not over. It is not over. God is going to keep his promise to David that there's going to be a king on the throne in your country, and he's going to keep that promise that the day he's chosen, you just wait. And wait, and oh, did they wait. And they read those prophecies over and over again, and they comforted each other, and they encouraged each other, and they said, our king will be coming. Messiah will come. We are waiting for the Christ. The Babylonians ended David's royal dynasty. It lasted one of the longest dynasties in human history. You know, most dynasties, we don't do kings in this country. One of the longest dynasties, most dynasties last four generations. That's it. That's the average. Every now and then you have one that lasts longer. The Ottomans lasted a really long time. The Turkish Ottomans, very successful dynasty. David's dynasty lasts for 400 years. Unusually long. Which is one reason the Jews thought it would never come to an end, and then it did. Except the prophet said it's not at an end. So the Jews were sustained as the centuries passed, and it was centuries. The Jews came home again from exile, a few of them, but they were still living as though they were in exile. Why? Because they didn't have their own country. They came back from exile and were just a little province in the Roman in the Persian Empire. And then they were a little province in the Greek Empire of Alexander. And then they were a little province warred over between two Greek empires to the north and to the south. And then they were a little province in the Roman Empire. And they were not free. And they rebuilt the temple, and Herod added to it and made it one of the wonders of the ancient world, although it's not in that list of seven. But the glory of God never came back. The glory of God filled the tabernacle when it was inaugurated. The glory of God filled Solomon's temple when it was inaugurated, so much the priests had to leave. They couldn't be in there with it. But the glory of God never came back to the second temple. And the Jews were acutely aware of this. no king, and is God with us? Ezekiel had seen a vision that when the Jerusalem was going to be destroyed, God had left the temple up and actually moved to Babylon. And now they're back, but God's not exactly back with them. Zechariah, however, said, you have to build the temple because the glory of God will come back. So they were waiting, not just for the Messiah, but for the glory of God to come back to the temple. There are two ways that Calvinists can underplay this second part of the good news. Not by what we say, but by what we omit. Perhaps you've heard Christians summarize the Bible's message this way. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. How many have heard that? I almost think I can hear modern Dutch Calvinism in this, although actually this is very old in Christian history. This is not distinctly Calvinist at all. Here's the problem. You can work from that and read the Bible this way. Genesis 1 and 2, God made the world. Genesis 3, sin came into the world. Matthew 1, redemption arrives. Revelation, we're looking to Christ's return. And Christians often do read their Bibles this way. And so they know nothing of the Old Testament. Or if they know it, it still doesn't quite fit into the big picture that they have of God's work in the world. This sort of summary that makes the Old Testament essentially unnecessary is found, as I said, very early on in Gentile Christianity, where the Gentile Christians in the Roman Empire by the year 200 found the Jews an embarrassment. So you read the Bible this way, and the entire history of Israel and most of the Bible becomes a sort of footnote to the really important themes of the Bible: creation, fall, redemption, consummation. But the Bible's account of the gospel has Israel and the prophets at the center, according to the scriptures, according to the scriptures. What scriptures? Not Genesis 1, 2, and 3. We build a huge edifice on verse 3, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis. But there's so much more. Jesus is king according to the scriptures, that is, the Hebrew scriptures. The subtle omission of Israel's place in God's plan in the four-part creation, fall, redemption, consummation summary of the Bible, in my opinion, contributed to Christian disdain for Jews in Christendom for centuries. But it simply won't do. It omits a central gospel claim. Jesus was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul includes it in his summary right there in Romans chapter 1. A second Calvinist way, and this is distinctly Calvinist, Christians can downplay Jesus being the seed of David, is in Westminster Covenant theology. Westminster gives Israel its place in God's plan, unlike the previous schema. But not David. And I want to explain what I mean. Westminster names two covenants: the covenant of works made with Adam in the beginning, and the covenant of grace made with Jesus Christ, and we are included as his brethren. The covenant of grace, the confession teaches, has two dispensations: the temporary Mosaic covenant of types and shadows, as it says, what is properly called the Old Covenant, and I like the way your bulletin describes things. That's the Old Covenant. Covenant of works is something else, but that's the Old Covenant, the Mosaic covenant. And the permanent New Covenant, in which the reality of Christ appears. Right? This is Westminster's way of handling the covenants. But notice what is left out in this outline. It's not that the outline is wrong. The outline is correct. I am committed to the confession. It is correct. But it omits many things, as all confessions of faith do. And left out in this outline is God's covenant with David. Well, how important is that? If you read your Bible only through the lens of the Westminster Standards, you may well just read right past covenant with David language when you run into it in the New Testament. So let me just point out just how important it is actually in the Bible. Do you know what the very first words of the New Testament are? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Do you know what the very last words of Jesus in the Bible are? It's in the book of Revelation. I, Jesus, am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star. What's the very last question in Jesus' verbal sparring with the Sanhedrin representatives before his arrest? It's about Psalm 110. How does David call his son Lord? Is the conundrum that Jesus puts to them, and they have no answer for it. They are short on Bible interpretation prowess. In the very first sermon preached after Jesus rose from the dead, it's Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Peter, if you pay attention to the sermon, spends an immense amount of time on whom? David. He quotes one of David's Psalms. He says, now, brethren, you need to understand, David wrote this, but it's not about himself because he's dead and buried and decayed, and there's his tomb. But he was writing about his greater son, whom God has raised from the dead and sat on David's throne on high. You probably remember it. At the very first Christian synod, Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas appeared. They were called to account for how they had been establishing churches, and the issue was, should they have had all those new believers circumcised? All right, that was the issue. And when they came to their conclusion, the final conclusion is, what has been happening to the missionary work of Paul and Barnabas is fulfilling a promise that God made to David, that he would someday come and build up his kingdom again and establish it and make its walls strong again. That's what the church is David's kingdom in the person of Jesus Christ, his greater son, growing and extending around the whole world, making more and more provinces for David's kingdom. That's the interpretation. You go rip it up in Acts chapter 15. He quotes from the prophet to this effect. The Christian good news is that in Jesus, God has kept his promise given repeatedly through the prophets to send a son of David to be king in Israel and there to reign over the nations. One last point on according to the scriptures. Anyone who reads Matthew especially, but also Mark, Luke, and John, will constantly run across this phrase, that it might be fulfilled, or according to the scriptures. And when we read it as a sort of apologetic for prophecy made, prophecy fulfilled. But I don't think that's how the first Jewish Christians read that. I think they read it this way. And in our day, it has happened. In our day, God has done what he said he was going to do. The Messiah has come. They already believed all these prophecies. The question is, when would it happen? And the answer is, it's happened now. When Paul goes around to the synagogues in the empire, and they say, brother, do you have something to say for us? He's a Jew. He says, yes, I have something to say for you. And what does he have to say? What he has to say is, God's done it. It's happened. He sent a Messiah. The Messiah has come. All these prophecies, they're all fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. It's according to the scriptures. Hallelujah, hallelujah. God's done what he said he was going to do. I think that's the feel of all of these references, that it might be fulfilled. It was written according to the scriptures. Now, moving on to the third element of the gospel. we come to the scandal of the gospel. And here's the scandal. The king was crucified. He was crucified. He didn't even have the dignity of having his head cut off. He was crucified. Naked, on a cross, suffering outside Jerusalem, he was crucified. The Jewish rabbis completely missed this part of the prophetic account of Messiah. And it's hard not to be sympathetic with them. It turned out that the king is also the priest. Our king died for us. Now, both Greeks and Jews could get it about a king dying for them. A king dying for his people in battle is a glorious and wonderful and great thing. And there are accounts in the Old Testament of kings of Israel dying in battle for their people, and it's noble and it's heroic. The Greeks loved to tell the story of the Persian king at Thermopylae, staying there and staying and staying, and they die to the last man, while all the Greeks, finally inspired, get themselves together and they say, "We will fight the Persians." Right? That mythology is part of Western thinking, even. Right? We would get that. And that's not how Jesus dies at all. He dies as a mischarged, innocent victim who does not fight back, put to death by a despised Roman governor, Pilate, handed over by the Jewish leaders, and his followers ignominiously scatter and do nothing to defend him. Abject failure and shame. Our king died for us, not as a hero in battle, but as a Passover sacrifice, like a lamb led to the slaughter. After his resurrection, Jesus explained this part of the good news to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he spoke to them. This is from Luke chapter 24. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe." Have you ever noticed how hard Jesus was on slow-witted disciples? You know, I'm almost recommending the other words. You ought to talk to the congregation that way. No, that's not part of our recommendations. "Oh, slow-witted," he says, "and slow to believe, and hard to understand, and foolish to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ," remember that's the king, "ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into glory?" Stephen, when he was put on trial, goes to the history of Israel and says, "Actually, didn't you ever notice? This is how all God's great rulers entered into rule. They were rejected and humiliated. Moses. David had to run for his life." And so on. The Reformation fully grasped this third part of the gospel. It's our heritage. The priest and sacrifice typology of the book of Hebrews, the Passover theology of John, and the suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah are deeply embedded in Reformation thinking. So deeply embedded that we sometimes put it as the first element of the gospel. But when we start thinking about Jesus as priest and sacrifice first, and king second, we distort the scriptures, and we have a hard time understanding significant parts of the scripture. For example, what are Jesus' last words in Matthew? "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go ye therefore and teach the gospel." Those are the words of a king. 2 years ago, I delivered a paper at a conference sponsored by our seminary in Pittsburgh. And in that paper, I criticized most Reformed systematic theologies. By the way, I got my graduate assistant, Zach Cale, go through one systematic theology after another up in the Westminster Seminary Library, and we tabulated 1.5 to 2 dozen Reformed systematic theologies. And what did he find? They devote far more attention to Jesus' office of priest than to his office of king. One, 19 pages to the office of priest. Same one, half a page to the office of king. This is a distortion of the emphasis of Scripture. They get the emphasis wrong. Who gets it right? Handel gets it right. Handel gets it right. How many of you sung King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And King George stood. And we stand. He's the king. Lewis gets it right. Aslan. Aslan does die, doesn't he, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. But he is Aslan, first of all. He is the lion. Who else gets it right? Well, the book of Revelation, of course, it gets it right. The book of Revelation gets it just exactly right. Chapter 5. Chapter 5, John is taken up into heaven, and he sees the throne room of God in his vision. And there's the scene of the scribe. Who is worthy to the scroll? Who is worthy to open the scroll? Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. And John begins to weep. And then he is told, do not fear, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Jesus, of course. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. And then John says, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 living creatures and in the midst of the elders, do you remember what he saw? Stood a lamb as though it had been slain. He looked for the lion, and he saw the lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus Christ died for our sins is a central, maybe the central part of the gospel. But listen to it carefully. Christ means king. What we are saying when we say Jesus Christ died for our sins is Jesus, our king, died for our sins. That's what that word means. Jesus, our king, is also our priest who offered himself as a sacrifice for his people. That's what the sentence, Jesus Christ died for our sins, means. Our king died for us, and Jesus is that king. The 4th element of the gospel that Paul mentions is that after being dead for 3 days, Jesus rose again to life. All Christians have this historical fact clear. It's in the Apostles' Creed. Jesus' resurrection vindicates his innocence and his mission. Without the resurrection, the start of the Christian church in Jerusalem 50 days later is a complete and absolute impossibility. Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. He knows us. He chooses out his rulers. He sends missionaries here. He sends people there. Why in the world has the church survived for 2,000 years? Is it because the church has great leadership? Ah, we all know the answer to that question. No. The church survives for 2,000 years because it's got a secret. And the secret is that Jesus Christ is in the church, and it gives it power, and it gives it this. It gives the church the ability to resurrect itself again and again and again. How often has the church been resurrected through history? And that's why it grows and expands. Not because of the wisdom and cleverness of excellent planners and CEOs and charismatic leaders in the church's leadership. Because as Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen gospels, in earthen vessels. That's what we've got as church leaders, and we always will. Theology that organizes itself around Jesus dying as our sacrifice for sin, however, rather than around Jesus as king or Christ Jesus, has a question to answer. And this question actually occurred to me when I was a kid. Why did Jesus have to rise to life again? Sacrificed animals never came back to life. Not once. So once Jesus died for our sins, he did what he's supposed to do. And what does it matter if he's alive again? He's died for me. Great. That was my, by the way, I was smart enough as a kid to keep that thought to myself. Only when we understand that Jesus is king first, before he is priest and sacrifice, do we understand why he had to be raised in order to be king and to reign. He had to go through suffering in order to enter into glory. That was God's way, but it was to enter into glory. Jesus' resurrection is central to the good news. Here is a bewildered summary of the dispute between Christians and Jews by the Roman governor Festus. This is in Acts chapter 25. When the accuser stood up, he's talking to King Agrippa, I think. When the accuser stood up, they brought no such accusation as I supposed, but had some questions about a certain Jesus who had died, but whom Paul affirmed to be alive. I have some sympathy with the Roman governor as they argue back and forth. Jesus is dead. No, he is. He's alive. All right, and that was the argument. Here's the point of the resurrection. Jesus the King is alive, ruling all things from his throne in heaven. He will one day come back as judge of all people. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, we have no king to defeat our enemies, and we have no peace. The promise of our own resurrection is empty. Sometimes in my life I have gotten so discouraged at the place of the Christian gospel in the Western world, I have said, is it over? Are we just simply going to lose? I have a friend now gone to be with the Lord who was a missionary in China, expelled in 1949. And the question on his mind then was, how could the Christian church be so weak and just get rolled over by Mao's forces? What will become of the church? And he had only one hope, and I had one hope I would constantly come back to. That's looking at things humanly. But we live by faith, and Jesus reigns. And so he founded the Reformation Translation Fellowship. How did he have the faith to do that? Well, because he knows that Jesus reigns. That's what we live for. That's how we establish our lives. That's how we make our decisions. That's how we look at the future. That's how we look at the world around us. We don't sit here in Harvard Square or Cambridge Square, whatever you call that place over there, and say, well, it's all up. It's all up. Oh, I know this is the center of the universe here, but it's all up and over. Harvard was once Christian, but now the glory has departed. Ichabod, we've lost. And that's when it's time to go to church and say, those people are standing on a slippery place. There are Christians in North Korea. There are Christians in North Korea who know that that regime is in bad trouble, because it is defying Jesus Christ and killing his followers. It will not last long. I pray for its demise almost daily. What a wicked, wicked regime of Satan. Jesus' resurrection means that he rules. And therefore, we also have the promise of our own resurrection. The fifth element of the gospel is that Jesus chose messengers to tell the world the good news about himself. The Greek word evangelion, I use the modern Greek translation for all you seminary students where they get it wrong. The Greek word evangelion, translated into English as gospel or good news, had a depth and resonance in Jesus' day that it completely lacks in English. So I want to explain it. It had an Old Testament depth, Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. The Greek translation, the Septuagint translates it evangelion. Who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Feet upon the mountains, bringing good news. You know, I read that for a long time and it meant nothing to me. Feet upon the mountains bringing good news. Here's what that actually means. It means our soldiers won. That's what that means. It means you're sitting back in your walled city and your army has gone out to meet the enemy off through the hills and the valleys of Canaan, and they have met the enemy and the messengers come back and the messengers say, we've won. It's good news, which means we're going to have peace. It means the enemy will not be outside our walls. It means we will not be taken and sold as slaves. It means our women will not be raped and our children will not be killed. We will have peace. It's good news. That's what that means. You maybe remember there's a story of that when David was facing his son Absalom. And David stayed behind in the city. And then his general Joab won the army and Absalom was killed. And they send runners back to where David was, and the question as they see the runner coming into view from the distance is it good news or bad news? If it's a single runner, it's good news. Because if it's a bunch of runners, it means it's an army in flight, and it's bad news. How glorious when you're waiting and waiting and waiting. How glorious upon the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. And peace. Now, you may remember, Paul quotes this verse in Romans chapter 10. And he applies it to the preachers of the gospel. All those missionaries. And I don't know, Americans are only dimly aware of this, but generation after generation, Jesus Christ takes a significant number of able, intelligent Americans who could have great careers in this country and sends them out to all over the world to lives of obscurity, bringing good news from headquarters, you might say, of the church. Not that I mean the U.S. is the headquarters, but from the church saying, good news. You can be set free from your enemies. Jesus is reigning in heaven. One of my favorite videos I've ever seen was at Synod a couple years ago. It was from our mission in the Sudan. And here were a whole bunch of new believers in the South Sudan from the Dinka tribe. And they were in the middle of their village with a bonfire made of their idols. And they were dancing and singing around the idols. And we couldn't know the words, but I know what the words were. We're free. We're free. Jesus is in charge. He has defeated the enemies of the demons who have oppressed us for all of these years, our ancestral gods, so to speak. We're free from them. Good news. And when the gospel missionaries go out, Jesus takes them captive because that's why they go. And they give up all the career wonders of this country. And they bring the message of peace. Now, the word Evangelion does not only carry an Old Testament message of victory over enemies and therefore peace. It was used in Roman times. Same word. It was used in Roman times to announce the advent of a new Caesar who would bring peace and plenty to Rome and its dependents. Here is a 9 BC inscription. It can be dated to the year from other things on the inscription. It's about Augustus, who was Caesar when Jesus was born. I want you to listen carefully to the inscription about Augustus. The providence which has ordered the whole of our life, showing concern and zeal, has ordained the most perfect consummation for human life by giving to it Augustus, by filling him with virtue for doing the work of a benefactor among men, and by sending in him, as it were, a savior for us and those who came after us, to make war to cease, to create order everywhere. The day of the birth of the god Augustus was the beginning of the world of the gospel that has come to men through him. Oh, that's the Roman political theology. And Paul and his associates went around to the empire saying, we're preaching the Evangelion, but not of Caesar. We're preaching the gospel of God. We're preaching the gospel of the kingdom. We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Actually, the kings of the earth like to think of themselves in these terms. The kings of the earth like to think themselves in messianic terms. Follow me and I will lead you to peace and prosperity and the promised land. That was Mao's promise. That was Lenin's promise. That's the temptation of all rulers to present themselves this way. Because the world, at one level or another, everybody knows we need a Messiah. Here is an American president talking about the meaning of a 2008 primary victory over Hillary Clinton. Because if we are willing to work for it and fight for it and believe in it, then I am absolutely certain that generations from now, we will be able to look back and tell our children that this was the moment when we began to provide care for the sick and good jobs to the jobless. This was the moment when the rise of the oceans began to slow and our planet began to heal. This was the moment when we ended a war and secured our nation and restored our image as the last best hope on earth. That's an American president. Those are messianic words. When Christian messengers from Jesus called their sermons about Jesus and Evangelion, they challenged the political ideology of Rome. No wonder the Greeks in Thessalonica accused Jason of harboring Paul and his companions who, as they accused them, are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They were declaring another king. They said he would judge the world. That's the king's job in the ancient world. They said he was king of kings. That's Bible language. They said he had all authority in heaven and in earth. That's Jesus' claim. They said he would return and defeat all his remaining enemies. That's a threat to the rulers of this world. The very word for their message, gospel in English or evangelion in Greek, did not initially mean at all forgiveness of sins. It meant king is announced. And good news, he's in power now. That's what the word meant. Now, we Americans have no kings. So when we say somebody is king, and we're proud of the fact we have no kings, live free or die. That's not this state, but it's close by. I think the best we can do is say Jesus is president. And as the American presidency gets more and more Caesar-like, it gets closer. Jesus is president. In fact, he's president of presidents. He's president of kings and presidents. He's king of presidents and kings. He's king of kings, and he is Lord of lords. And, you know, that's not something you share. That's something you announce. And trust me, it produces a far more virulent reaction than sharing the gospel. But what is the gospel? One, Jesus is king. He's the Christ. Two, Jesus fulfilled all of God's promises to Israel about a Messiah. He is the Son of David. Three, Jesus the King is also our priest and sacrifice, a scandal, who died for our sins according to the scriptures. It was, in fact, all of God's plan from the beginning. Four, Jesus rose to life again to reign from heaven. And five, Jesus the prophet sends his messengers to the whole world with the good news about him. Now let's return to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Imagine yourself listening to Peter, and you believe Peter. You're struck. This is true. You believe Peter. The testimony of all the apostles together, you believe them. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's the king. He's in power. And you were against him. What might you ask in fear and despair? You'd ask this. Men and brothers, what shall we do? We've made a horrible mistake. And here's Peter's answer. Jesus the king will forgive the sins of those who repent opposing him, and to pledge their loyalty to him by being baptized in his name. And here's where it's wonderful to know the Old Testament in detail. This is David on his return to Jerusalem from exile after Absalom rebelled against him. And he comes down to the Jordan River, and you've got three different people who sided with Absalom and who now say, oh, I am in trouble, David won! And they go running directly to David, and they crawl on their hands and their knees, and they say, please forgive your servant. You go read about it in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, I forget which one. Please, and David is gracious. He got people around him and said, get rid of this guy. And David said, no, there'll be nobody put to death this day. He had it also there in Saul at his best in 1 Samuel chapter 11 after the defeat of the Ammonites who were attacking Jabesh-Gilead. And Saul now has shown that he really is king. Israel paid attention to his deeds, not the anointing and not the lot. They attention to his deeds. He'd acted like a king, and they're ready to follow him now. And then they say, all right, who were those people who said Saul shouldn't be king? Let's bring them here and kill them. Rebels, rebels. And Saul says, Jesus-like. No, this is not a day for anybody to be put to death. No, you come running to Jesus just as you come running to David when you know how wrong you have been, and you get down on your hands and your knees and you say, take me back, take me in, forgive me, I'll be yours, I will be loyal. That is how my wife was converted, by the way. When we first met at Swarthmore College as undergraduate, she was an unbeliever, I was a believer, and we studied together in the library, and we argued about the gospel. And we'd go over the same arguments every day. She told me later she'd go back to her roommate and she'd try out all my arguments on the roommate. The roommate would come back with all her arguments. And as the days went by, hearing them from the roommate, they started to sound feeble. And then finally I said to her, all right, well, you're arguing about Jesus. Have you ever read any of the Gospels? No. What an embarrassing thing for a Swarthmore student to have to admit, that you've been arguing about something and you never read the original primary sources. So I said, well, go back and read Mark's Gospel. It's short. So she went back and read Mark's Gospel. And you know what struck her? His authority. That's what she'll say over and over again. His authority. He's in charge. He's the king. He's the king. He's in charge. So we talked some more, and I finally said one evening, do you have any further objections to the truth of the scriptures and the Bible and the gospel of Jesus Christ? And she said no. And she was being giggly and silly and really obnoxious. As we sat there in the vestibule, it's one of these places before you could go anywhere you wanted to on college campuses where you're allowed to mingle. And so I talked to her about Jesus as judge. And there's a judgment to come. And those who are his enemies will be consigned to everlasting damnation. And all her giggliness left her. And she knew that she was face to face with her judge, and she would answer to him someday, her king, her lord. And we got down on our knees and she prayed. And as she describes herself, she says, I did not want to become a Christian. And I had no choice. And so I was dragged, kicking and screaming against my will, into the kingdom of God. And she'll even admit that having been dragged inside, she sulked for the next couple of months. So much for the happy, repentant Christian, happy to have the sins forgiven, and full of joy at her conversion. That wasn't my wife at all. No, she was full of grumpiness, and she had one huge fear. If I become a Christian, God will make me become a missionary. He did. Here's Peter's answer. What should we do? And he says, he'll take you back. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. I.e., you pledge your loyalty to him. That's what that means. You say, I'm going to be loyal to this man. He's my king. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. That'll wipe it all out. He'll just forgive the fact that you were a rebel, and he'll forgive you. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Our King is merciful because he loves his people and died for them even before we loved him. But don't we have reason to love him? He's taken us back for all the things we've done against him, all the thoughts we've harbored about his dealings with us, all the ways we've mistreated the truth of the gospel, and he'll take us back. And he does it again and again, doesn't he? We pray regularly, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How do we dare hold grudges against our brothers when we are forgiven by Jesus, our King, for far worse things? We had a couple in our family a while back that had a misunderstanding, and I won't go into the details. Husband had said something which he meant as a compliment, but his wife had misheard it and had taken it as an insult. And they were really at loggerheads about this, and so I went out to visit them, and I knew in this couple's case in particular, the chances of getting it all clear what the husband actually meant were actually pretty small. So what I did in preparation for this visit was I went to my scriptures and I looked up the verse that says, Jesus says after one of his parables, so it will be if you do not, each one of you, forgive from your heart. And I wrote up the particular words as large as I could, printed it out, and at the end of meeting with them, I said, you must put this on your refrigerator so that every time you open the refrigerator, you read the words that you must forgive from the heart. Jesus takes us back. Like my Father before me, and like my Son after me, I am a minister of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of peace. God loved the world so deeply that he sent his only Son to be born, the Son of David, according to the flesh, so that whoever believes in him will be saved. Repent, believe, be baptized, learn. You know, Jesus said to not only preach the gospel, but to teach everything he commanded. To preach everything he commanded. That's an awful lot of things he commanded. Because the whole scripture is his word. Have you repented and believed? And do you? Are you repenting and believing? Then your citizenship is in heaven. Jesus is your Lord. You are part of his kingdom of peace. Called by God to bring peace to those around you and peace to this world. The kingdom in which Christ establishes peace between you and God. Peace within your own soul and peace on earth. This is the glorious gospel about the King of Kings, Jesus, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate and rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven from where he will come to judge the living and the dead. So we believe. So we live and so we thrive. Amen.